Ashwood. So he reads the passage we're going to look at now from John's Gospel. So we carry on our series. And the third of three signs that we are, or I think John is, focusing on. So John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went, because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterwards he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing's wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who'd eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Shall we pray together? So, Father, as ever, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John's Gospel. Thank you for all the insights it gives us into Jesus, into his nature, his character, all the testimony that John is able to give from being an eyewitness of his majesty and his glory. And we pray then that we would see more of that majesty and glory this morning. We pray that you would help us as we look at this, this account. We pray too for our children through in Sunday school. Father, thank you for Helen and Wendy and others. Thank you that our children get to grow and learn in you as well. And we pray that they will grow up to be strong in their faith. We pray that they will come to own their faith for themselves. Because we recognize that they will be the church in future generations. May your hand rest upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Brilliant. So, as I said, this is the third sign that we're looking at. The first one was that wedding at Cana with the wine. The second one that we looked at was the healing of the boy, the official's son. And there are other miracles in there. I'm not doubting that, but we're focusing on this third one now, which gets called the feeding of the 5,000. My title for this morning is Hunger to Feasting, because to me that seems to be what goes on, isn't it? It's a miracle about feeding. They start off and they're hungry, the people, and then they end up and they've got full tummies, and they've had as much as they want to eat. It kind of reminds me of Friday, because it was Helen's birthday on Friday, and thank you to those who gave her cards. But we went out for lunch, and first time in ages that we'd had a three-course lunch. Goodness me. And, you know, it was a good feed, it was. Good nosh. I mean, it was Frankie and Benny's, so it wasn't the, you know, wasn't a high class cuisine, but nonetheless, it was good, tasty, and we much enjoyed it. Feasting is really very much part of our celebrations, I guess. It's part of what we do when we celebrate. We love to feast. We do it at Christmas. We do it at birthdays. We do it at Easter. We do it at other times as well. And for the Jews, it was part of what they did. You know, John mentions for us actually that it was a time of feasting. Chapter 6, verse 4. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. The Passover meal was a feast. But it wasn't all about just stuffing yourself, you know, with rich food. It's, you know, I kind of think that at Christmas sometimes. It's like you just have to try keep forcing it in because that's apparently what happens at Christmas. But for the Jews with the Passover, it was very symbolic. You know, all the meal had different elements and they all represented something. They all reminded them of something. So there was the salt water that they would taste on the table, the salt water that reminded them of their tears, the tears that they of sorrow that they had when they were in slavery in Egypt. The bitterness of the herbs, again, the bitterness of what their experience there. The roast lamb being perhaps the most famous part of the Passover story, because it was lamb that they were told to cook and eat, but used the blood on the doorposts when that angel of death came by in Egypt, and all the firstborn sons would die unless the house had the blood on the doorposts. So it was a time of feasting, and I think that's why then this miracle kind of fits really. Because it is about feasting. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. But maybe it's not the 5,000. We'll come back to that in a moment. But one thing is true, that this story, this particular story, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. There's not many things that makes it into all four of the Gospels. John the Baptist's testimony did. Do you remember that? That was about 6 weeks ago now. We were looking at that. The feeding of the 5,000 does. The crucifixion, of course, and the resurrection do. But it's quite unusual then to find this story in all four. But it is too, this business of the feasting. This is something that marks John out from the other accounts. They don't mention the timing. So for John, this is important. He wants us at the very start just to pick up on that. I guess the first thing that we notice when we come to this story is the scale of the crowd. 5,000 men, we're told. And actually, again, all four of the Gospels say it's 5,000 men. Plus women, plus children. So how many people are really talking? I don't know. I kind of start imagining, well, there might not be a family for every man, but where the man does have a family, perhaps there's more kids than just, you know, one or whatever. Anyway, so I don't know, I'm guessing 20,000 or more people, you know. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. No, it's not. It's the feeding of the 5,000 plus. But the first thing then that we pick up is just that scale then of the challenge. And who is it? Philip. When Jesus asks him that question about how we can feed all these people, Philip recognizes the scale of the problem. He says, even if we work for months, literally what he says is, even if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, we wouldn't have enough to feed them all. In fact, we wouldn't have enough to give everybody just a little. So there's the scale of the challenge. Then there's something else. There's the scale. Excuse me. Ching. There's the scale of the resources. This book, Tiddler, by the way, this is well known to parents like me. Tiddler's a fantastic story. It's all about a little fish who accidentally gets caught but then thrown back to sea because he's just a tiddler. And when Andrew speaks up and says, you know, there's a boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. He's talking about a tiddler. It's kind of almost an affectionate term. Not there's a young, there's a young boy here, but there's a tiddler here who's got this. And not only that, but the fish are tiddly. It's not the usual word for fish. It's very deliberate. He's got five loaves of barley bread. Five loaves. What, like, you know, like the Hovis boy with his basket full of big loaves of bread. No, no, no. No, five loaves. Maybe we should call them pitters or something like that. It's probably flatbreads, you know. So he's got some tiddler pitter breads and he's got some tiddly fish, this tiddler. You see the scale of the resources. It's not much to go around, really, is it? It won't even feed five, let alone 5,000. And just as an aside, I quite like the fact that when it gets to the resurrection and Jesus, you know, when Jesus meets the disciples on the beach after the resurrection, and they do this miraculous catch, but it says when they pull it into shore and they get to shore, Jesus is there with a fire going with already fish on it. He's already got the fish and the bread. And do you know what word for the fish it is? It's tiddler. It's kind of like it's just reminding them that he's the guy that can feed the 5,000, by the way. It's like just a little reminder for them. So there's the scale of the resources, the scale of the challenge. There's also, at the end, the scale of the excess. He fills 12 basketfuls with leftover bread. And we're not talking crumbs here. We're talking chunks. Or if you're an Enid Blyton fan, it's always hunks of bread. But chunks of bread. They're not scraping around on the carpet for the little, on the carpet, on the grass for the tiny, weeny little bits of bread. They're going, oh, I'll have that. And I'm like, oh, that's good. I'll put that in. Ended up with 12 baskets full. It's a story about excess in that way. Much like with Cana when we're looking at the wine. And the six water jars. And how between them there would have been 600 to 900 bottles of wine in these water jars. You know, in the end. So it's just a ridiculous amount, isn't it? Why 12 baskets? For the simple reason it seems like Jesus is just giving them a basket each to fill up. So they do. And they all end up with a basket full of bread. So the scale of what goes on is really quite impressive. But there's another slight difference in John's account to the other Gospels. And I think this is quite important. Jesus is, of course, always the main figure in the Gospels. But in John's account, John puts him front and centre from the word go. He's right at the centre of things. See, when you look at the other accounts, what happens is the disciples come to Jesus and say, oh, it's getting late, isn't it? We ought to let the people go and get some food. And then Jesus says, you feed them. In here, in this account, Jesus delivers the question, where can we get food to feed all these people? Jesus delivers the question. And in fact, as John notes, you know, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He's already testing Philip. He already knows. Now, I think you can put the two stories together and make it make sense. But in terms of how John edits this story, what he prepares for us to read, he wants to put Jesus front and centre. He wants to give Jesus the initiative at the start. And then, again, later on, Jesus gives thanks to God as he takes the bread. Well, of course he does. That's what he would do. In the other Gospels, they make a little bit more of this. Jesus, he takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, he does all this. With Jesus, with John, he kind of just mentions it as quickly as he can. And then, again, in the other Gospels, Jesus hands the bread. He keeps giving the bread to the disciples to hand out. Again, John shortcuts that so that what you have is Jesus saying, bread, thank you, God, and then just straight giving it to people. It's like Jesus is the one who's doing the distributing. He's not actually, I don't think, because the other Gospels tell us otherwise, but John just wants us to see Jesus giving everybody food. That's what he wants us to see. That's how he wants us to see that story. And so in that sense, the disciples are a little bit sidelined. They're not involved. They don't come out, have the initiative at the beginning, and they don't distribute the food. Jesus does it, and he does it all. And I think the reason for that is fairly straightforward. That he wants Jesus to be everything in the story. He wants to give Jesus this greater, give to Jesus this a sense of his greater power, his total control over the situation. You know, even the question, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? I mean, I once bought Sainsbury's in Bristol out of bread rolls, burger buns, for a barbecue. Well, seriously, we walked in and we bought 100 and something bread rolls off the shelves, just emptied the shelves, to feed 100 students at a barbecue. But forget the money. I mean, Philip asked the money question. How can we afford to buy everybody this much, you know, enough food to give everybody a little? Forget the money, Philip. I mean, where are you going to find just, you know, enough bread stacked up for 20,000 people just hanging around? You know, where does that happen? Nowhere. It's just crazy. And so Jesus' question, everything that happens is designed to put that emphasis on him, on his power, on his control over the situation. It's all about him. I don't know if you saw on TV a few weeks ago, I thought it was quite funny actually. There was a programme with Danny Dyer talking about his royal family. And he went to different castles around the UK and to France, I think, as well, didn't he? He went to Paris. And just looking at all his... And he loved this thing about playing king. He loved playing king. You could see it the whole way through. He loved being the king in every kind of age and doing all the dress-up and all of it. He loved it. When the people see what happens, when they see this miracle, we're told at the end, you know, that they were ready to force Jesus to be their king. The crowds, if you like, they drew exactly the right conclusion. They say, here's a prophet. Here is somebody amazing. We've never seen this before, in effect. And we want to make this guy king. And in a sense, that's where the problem in the story comes, isn't it? Jesus doesn't want that. He slips away. He doesn't want to be the king on their terms. Yes, he's got the power. But in slipping away from them, he's saying, yeah, I'm a king, but not the way that you want me to be. So it seems to me as if what's kind of been going on, what's happening around him is people have this sense of what this Messiah figure, what this king should be like. He should be this great miracle worker. tit, you know, he should have this tremendous charisma that draws people to him. Jesus had that. Tick, you know. Well, in that case, Jesus has to be this king that we want. And he does things our way. So let's make him king. Let's ride into the Jerusalem, you know, and do all this stuff. And Jesus just said, well, hang on a minute. That's not me. That's not what I've come to do. Whatever this sign was about, it wasn't about Jesus trying to make a claim for kingship the way that they think it's going to be. That's not it. Their idea of kingship comes from a culture of force and of nationalism and of hatred for their enemies and things like that. And they expect Jesus to share that, and he doesn't. And maybe then there's a little bit of a criticism of us. If I just take that image of eating, of consuming, you know, that we consume this kind of culture around us. We want Jesus to fit in with what we think, with how we live. You know, we drink in, we eat in this culture of maybe having the latest technology, of you know, how we handle our relationships, of getting what you want by force or by abuse and things like that. That's out there, that's happening. You can see it when you watch EastEnders, to be honest. That we're no different then to this crowd in that sense. But in another sense, the crowd weren't wrong. They were saying, surely he's this prophet. And the whole point is, yes, he is. He absolutely is. He is the one whom Moses wrote about. There's no criticism of Philip back in chapter 1 when he goes and he finds Nathanael and he says, we found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus. Jesus is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what he is. The problem is what they try and do with that then. You know, this story, the whole story is laced with references to Moses and the prophets. From the mention of Passover to start with. And then, you know, John seems to almost recycle part of a story in 2 Kings chapter 4. Almost word for word, where he kind of recasts the prophet Elisha as Jesus. You know, the thing, this young lad, the things that get said. And then there's the fact that through Moses himself, God gave the people miracle bread. This stuff called manna in the Old Testament, every day in the wilderness, after they left Egypt. Surely Jesus is that prophet. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Surely he's the Messiah. Yes, he is. But you don't take Jesus by force and march him into Jerusalem to make him king. Jesus has a different idea of what his kingship's all about. And his kingship is about the cross. If this sign, if this miracle is a sign of Jesus' kingship, of his control over creation, you know, being able to miracle, make bread appear from nowhere, as it were. If it's a sign of his power, then the cross is even more so. There's a certain irony, isn't there, in the fact that above the cross was written the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, because it was absolutely true. Jesus didn't come into the world in order to do some miracles and then win political victories and come and, you know, fight people and stuff. That's not why he came. He tells us why he came. In fact, he does it all the way through chapter 6. He's basically telling us the meaning of the parable. And I'll leave you to read that for yourself. But at the end, I think, he says this. He says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. I've written easts, haven't I, rather than eats. But Jesus is saying, I'm here. This miracle, this bread, is like a little picture of me. Your ancestors, remember that stuff with the manna? They ate the manna and they still died. But anyone who eats what I give, anyone who eats me, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, is going to live forever. Remember those questions were raised at the start? The scale of the challenge, so many people. The scale of resources, well, just, you know, a few loaves of bread and fish. One man comes into the world and gives his life for the whole world, yet provides life for anybody who eats of him, anybody who receives him. And we might follow that by saying then, and look at the excess. It's not like we get to a person, you know, 1 billion or something, and then, oh, sorry, we've run out. Haven't got enough for 1 billion on one. It doesn't work like that. There's always excess. Jesus is full of life. He gives his life for the life of the world. What he's saying is, yes, we will die. We will all die physically. But his life that he gives, it goes on for eternity. We have a future with him. We see it in the resurrection. He even mentions being raised to life in John chapter 6. Jesus has this in view. This is why he's come into the world. He's like this bread. We feed on him, we receive him, we consume him, we feast on him. And we get life. There's a bit of a contrast in... I've written the wrong verse reference in. Sorry, it should say verse 4, not 14. At the start, the people see Jesus, they see his miracles, and they follow him around because of his miracles. Jesus sees them and he has a different idea of what they need. They think they need people who get healed. He knows that what they need is a sign that he is someone greater than they thought. And if he just keeps doing miracles, the same thing, healing the sick, they don't get that. He wants to give them a sign, something that he can, that shows that he's more than they ever imagined. Can we blame the people for being interested in miracles? No, of course not. In fact, we're brought up, aren't we, to be consumers, to get what we can. But they miss the significance. Jesus wants to feed them so he can show why they came. You know, the problem with our culture is that we're a bit like the whale shark here. The biggest fish in the sea. Big as a coach, something like that. Right? Really big fish. It eats by swimming along with its mouth wide open like that. It's called a filter feeder. The water and the fish go in. The water comes out. The fish get filtered out. And it swallows the fish. Clever system. Yeah? And of course the other problem is that it swallows plastic and goodness knows what other rubbish is floating about in our seas these days. That God certainly didn't intend to put there. And the problem with us is we're a bit like that. We go through life and we just swallow everything that comes our way. It seems some of it to satisfy our hunger, but it doesn't last. Jesus is saying that in him is satisfaction for life, because he gives us something which no one else can give. That life which is eternal, that life which is with God. That life which meets the deepest need in us that we simply can't meet elsewhere. Sometimes it gets referred to as the God-shaped hole. So if that's you and you can recognise yourself in that, then actually you need to come to Jesus, because he can give you what you've been looking for the whole time and have never found. The last thing that I'm just going to say, because it intrigues me, I've not read a really satisfying answer to this yet, but John makes a big play over the business that nothing's wasted at the end. Again, compared to the other Gospels, he spends far more time on that. He's far more interested in that. And I wasn't really satisfied by the answer that my commentary gave me. It just seemed a bit weak, actually, to be honest. Why does it matter to Jesus that nothing's wasted? The only thing that I can take out of that myself is later on Jesus says this. He says, this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he's given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. That Jesus cares that nothing is lost. Well, maybe we should say no one is lost. What God has given, he doesn't want the disciples to miss. If God is at work in somebody's life, he doesn't want them to get left behind. He doesn't want them to get sidelined. He wants his disciples to do their job in shepherding the church or whatever it is. Shepherding believers well. He wants them to do it well. He wants them to remember that lesson of the picking up the leftovers in the baskets. That God is always doing more than they think he is. There's always the excess. But he doesn't want anything to be lost. So I think that's a lesson for the disciples. I think that's a lesson maybe for us, that all those that God has given to Christ, it's our responsibility to find them and pick them up. Shall we pray together?